Let's turn together to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 17, and we'll just read on to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's our reading today. A quick poll. How many in here have been sinned against by another person? Anybody? That's like everybody. Hey, that's great, because providentially, this sermon's for us, right? And this idea of vengeance or avenging yourself is quite popular. There are movies about it. I feel very strongly about it. If you have been in like a small group setting with me and something bad has happened to you, I have probably said something like, "Well, that person can just go play in traffic." All right. That's my version of bless his little heart, I suppose. But for those of us who have been sinned against or been wronged by another person, oftentimes we have a knee-jerk reaction. Justice shall be mine, right? But Paul has something to say about that. But we have to also consider the context that it is written in, that Pastor Todd has been preaching. So if we look backwards a little bit, this little passage on avenging yourself, fire exhortations that Paul has given the church, right? He starts chapter 12 with live in light of God's mercy, and then just boom, 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 he hits us with a bunch of things, which is not an exhaustive list, as Pastor Todd has preached. But the important portion of this is at the very beginning of chapter 12, that we are to live as those who have been transformed, right? So if you are a believer this morning here, you have been transformed. That is true of all of us who have believed in Christ and gather every week to remember him and the work, not only in our own personal single lives, but plural, that he has brought us and transformed us into a community, that we together can be a living sacrifice. But the importance of being transformed weighs heavily on what we're going to talk about this morning, because included in that transformation is the way we understand justice or vengeance or avenging ourselves. So what is this transformation that we are talking about? Good people, and we just need a little bit of help. That's not the transformation we're talking about, right? That Christians are pretty much like heathens, just a little bit nicer. That is not the transformation we are talking about. That we are not like heathens, except we will use cuss words more judiciously. That is not the transformation that we are talking about, right? Christians are not like heathens, except we have more good deeds to show the world. That is not the transformation we are talking about, right? In the same scale, it's not the same as, hey, I used to be unhealthy, and now I'm healthy because I've lost 50 pounds. That's not the transformation. Or, I used to be ugly, and I got a makeover. That's not the transformation, right? The transformation that we all recognize as believers is that we were once dead to sin, and now we are alive. That is way bigger than all the other ones, like being almost like a heathen, except a little nicer. It's a total transformation from the inside out. We're talking once slaves to sin, now slaves to righteousness. That's the transformation. Once heart of stone, now heart of flesh. Once enemies to God, now adopted sons and daughters. Right? And that's huge. Once totally lost, now heirs to the promise. So the scope of transformation is important. And we see it written about in a different book, and I'm going to read this to you because I like the way Paul says it here as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "And such were some of you. Sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's the transformation that we are to live under, you see? And then furthermore, back in Romans 12, "Because we have been so transformed, totally and completely, let love be genuine," is where he starts in verse 9. But I'm going to pause here again, because oftentimes we might work off the wrong definition of what love is, right? The world tells us love is good feelings, positive thoughts. If that's true, then the lady at Starbucks loves me, right? Always asking me how my day is going, always asking what she can do for me, right? Always smiling, always very nice, no matter what time of day I walk in. That's not love, though, is it? Paul writes in verse 9, "Let love be genuine." But that also assumes something, doesn't it? That love can be false. There can be a false sense of love, like from that lady at Starbucks who doesn't actually love me, right? And so too, in the relationship of believers to believers, let love be genuine. This is important because as believers, as those who have been transformed by God and his love to us through Christ, I don't want any other kind of love other than genuine love for myself or those around me, because I have seen what true love is. Right? I have seen fake love. I have seen true love. And I only want the genuine stuff. Right? Love is not what the world tells me. The world tells me that love is, I can just satisfy my own self. Be yourself. Love yourself. Take time for yourself. The Bible that we read as transformed people tells us otherwise. That we are, our default is not self-oriented. Rather, it is God and others-oriented. That is the love we are to have in our hearts in order to be called genuine, right? So this transformation, which has transformed love and a bunch of other things, has revolutionized how we are also to interact with others, especially those who have wronged us. So in order to get to that portion, we're going to go through a list of things that Paul does not mean. So that's our first point. What Paul doesn't mean when he's talking about vengeance or avenging yourself, what does he not mean? We're gonna take these off the table just so there's no confusion, okay? All right. So when we talk about vengeance or revenge or avenging yourself, it can obviously look different for different people, right? There's that knee-jerk reaction of, how dare you? You slap me, I slap you, right? For others, they are wronged, and they'll take time, think out a plan, and then repay them later, right? For some others, once they're wronged, silent treatment. That'll exact justice on them. Mean words, perhaps, okay? But because Paul is saying something in particular, we want to really chase after what he's talking about. So, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can't stand up for yourself, that you can't contend for the truth. That's not what he's talking about. This is the same Paul who, in the book of Galatians, stood up to Peter, right? This is not Paul making a case for pacifism, that when something wrong happens, that we, as good, godly Christian people, will just sit by, and because God says vengeance is mine, I'm just going to sit. That's not what he's saying. Let me read to you from Galatians 2. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumstances, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So this is a public condemnation of what Peter was doing. So Paul's not saying we cannot do that. He is here contending for the gospel, okay? So that's the first thing. Not a case for pacifism. Second thing that he is not saying that we cannot defend ourselves, okay? Paul is not saying we cannot defend ourselves and our loved ones. A few passages that I will bring to light is, if you remember, in the book of Nehemiah, right? When they're building, they have sword in hand, right? Each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other, right? The weapon surely was not to help him build the wall, okay? Also, Jesus, in Luke chapter 22, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsacks or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And Jesus said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, but let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. The sword was used for self-defense. Okay? So he is not, point B is not, he is not saying you cannot defend yourself or your loved ones. Thirdly, C. Paul doesn't mean that there can never be a response or punishment to wrongdoing or offense or injustice, right? So if we are to live biblically and he's saying, do not avenge yourselves, does that mean that in every case where there is wrongdoing or injustice, we as Bible-believing Christians ought to just sit by and watch? No. No. There are three examples that the Bible gives us in terms of responding to wrongdoing or injustice, okay? The rod. And this is found primarily in the book of Proverbs. Let me read a couple to you, and you'll get a sense of how the rod is used to meet wrongdoing. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. That's Proverbs 13:24. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 23:13-15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:15. So the rod is used to mete out justice in the house. It's the parent's duty to use the rod in order to correct their children, okay? The second response that we have biblically is the sword. Pastor Todd, Lord willing, is going to preach on this next week in Romans 13. Romans 13:4 reads, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And who is the he? He is, in this passage, the government bears the sword not in vain here, okay? So the government's role, as appointed by God, is to use the sword to fight wrongdoing and injustice. So we have the rod, the sword. Lastly, we have binding and loosing, or some refer to it as the keys, right? Found in Matthew 16, but we're going to read in Matthew 18. So binding and loosing in the matters of, you can say, confrontation and restoration or church discipline, right? Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained charge, maybe established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound or should have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be bound, should be loosed in heaven. Okay, so the binding and loosing, delineating those who are in and those who are not in, here in this case with church discipline, and then in Matthew 16 with preaching of the gospel. Okay? So these are Three things that Paul does not mean at the end of Romans 12 here. Does that make sense to everybody? Cool? All right. So our second point, what Paul doesn't mean, we're going to look at, yes, what Paul does mean. Hey, what does Paul mean? So first let's define vengeance. Not that hard, right? Vengeance is like the repayment of wrongdoing or injustice, a sense of like retribution. The difference is, what Paul is talking about is that there should be no element of self-gratification or vindictiveness, right? So to illustrate what he does mean, let's consider the three previous examples, the rod, the sword, and binding and loosing, okay? So the first, let's go even before that. His confronting of Peter in Galatians 2. If you look at that passage again, it tells us the reasons for why Paul confronted Peter to his face. Because there was hypocrisy, and that Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Earlier in that passage, Paul recognizes Peter, James, John as other apostles who are pillars, right? And Paul often refers to himself as the least of them. So can you imagine someone who thinks of himself as the least of them confronting one of these pillars to their face in public, right? That is not a case of self-satisfaction or vindictiveness. He is just standing up for the gospel, okay? And then the rod, in those passages that I read to you from the book of Proverbs, here are the reasons for exercising the rod in your home. Discipline, drive folly from the heart of your child, to save his soul from Sheol. Okay? None of those, again, are for a sense of self-gratification or vindictiveness. I imagine that when Lauren, our daughter, grows older, she will probably, you know, misbehave. She gets that from mom. Everyone knows that she gets it from dad, right? Yeah. That's my spiritual gift. But when she's older, right? When she's older, it'll be our job to use the rod. I will take no joy in spanking my daughter, right? That's not fun for a father to do. But biblically, it's required of us because we want to discipline her. We want to drive folly from her heart. We want to save her soul from Sheol. See? So that's why he's not talking about the rod here. And then in the case of binding and loosing or church discipline, does anyone here look forward to and anticipate with much excitement confronting a fellow believer of their sins? Anyone want to volunteer for that ministry? It's uncomfortable, right? But it's required. If you love genuinely, it's required of us. So we will put love higher than being uncomfortable. But this is another example of, I'm not doing it because it makes me feel good. I'm doing it for the benefit of another, you see. And when you exercise church discipline, you are actually a representative of love, abhorring evil. Right? The point is that none of these are used to satisfy my own personal thirst for justice. Okay? The issue with satisfying my own personal thirst for justice, there are several issues, and here they are. The first one is you are displacing others with yourself. Right? So as believers, we are supposed to be, by default, transformed, oriented towards God, oriented towards others. When I chase a quenching of my own personal thirst for justice, I've displaced those two, God and others, with myself. You see. A commentator says, at its worst, anger converts unadulterated self-interest and issues in ultimatum. Obey my law and my will or suffer my wrath. Sinful anger still seizes the moral high ground, but it is a high ground manufactured by my own sovereign preference. Others with myself. Secondly, it is a reflection of unbelief. When you attempt to avenge yourself, you are acting out unbelief of your own heart, right? God, you have shown me mercy and asked me to be a living sacrifice, but you said that I would find complete joy in you, but I need to satisfy my emotional anger right now. I've been going to church for a while, and we learn all the time that you are perfect, so is your timing, but I need justice now. I can't wait. I need it now. My timing, not yours, Lord, right? We've been studying in Romans that you care deeply for us and you're working all things out. But in this instance, oh Lord, I need to work it out. I need to hit back, right? This is the unbelief. I know, Lord, you are holy and just. You are rightfully angry with sin enough to kill your own son on the cross on behalf of sinners. But I need my anger quenched. That is the issue with satisfying personal justice. Okay? Next is ineffectual. Ineffectual in two ways. Satisfying your own personal justice is ineffectual in scope and in power. What do you mean? Let me tell you. James 1 says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Your anger, my anger, does not produce the righteousness of God. To give us a sense of this righteousness of God, I'm going to read a few passages just so we can have a sense of the scope and power of the justice and vengeance that God will render in the next age. Okay? This one's from Matthew 13. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So slapping someone back seems fairly silly compared to that, you know? Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." All right, so our own personal sense of justice is silly compared to that, because our anger will not produce the righteousness of God. Last one is from 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Have believed when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, because it is insufficient and ineffectual, both in scope and in power. But let's think about this a different way. If someone sins against you and you want to retaliate, how much of your retaliation accounts for the seriousness of their sin? Hold on a second. So if God's display of justice is intertwined deeply with who he is, that he is holy, right? When we hand out justice on behalf of our own sense of vindication, our own self-gratification, our own justice and angry feelings, without an eye of concern towards the holiness of God, we cheapen what true justice is supposed to be. Will your act of anger, asking for retribution of another man, we look at the cross and we have to say, there is no way. Avenging yourself cheapens what Christ did on the cross because you're saying, that's not enough. I need to add to it, right? That is not the actions of one who has been transformed by that, you see. Lastly, chasing after your own sense of retribution displays forgetfulness of God's mercy. At the beginning of Romans 12, we are asked to live in light of God's mercy, claiming it for ourselves, justice. We forget that. We become that guy, right? What guy? The guy in Matthew 18. Remember the servant who had a giant debt? And the master is like, yeah, you're cool. And then he meets someone who owed him like 3 jelly beans, and he beat him up and threw him in prison. That guy. You know what I'm talking about? Wicked servant, right? By chasing after your own justice, you've become that guy, you see. Or telling me that it is more important for your own justice to be satisfied than it is for that person who has sinned against you to hear the balm of the gospel that has transformed you. All right, so that's what Paul is talking about. 3, so what should we do? What should we do? We see what Paul isn't talking about. We see what he is talking about. What do we do? In verse 19, it says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It literally reads, leave room for wrath. So our first point of action as those who have been transformed by the mercies of God, when we have been wronged, we leave room for wrath. Okay? The sense that Paul is talking about is, this is a space, a particular space that God Almighty, creator of heavens and earth, has reserved for himself. That space is his and his alone. And why should we, as transformed people, try to take that? Instead, we should act in trust and faith. We've studied in Romans that God will make all things right, and this is true. But obviously, the difficult part is to live that out as you're getting punched in the face or someone's wronging you. But that's when we actually need it the most. Leave room for wrath. So here's a couple of pictures of what that looks like. Because in my mind, I want the wrath, right? I want it right away. But here are a couple of, the studying for this was sobering. Psalm 54. Just listen, I'm going to read you the whole psalm. Fortunately, it's only 74 verses. It's actually 7 verses. Psalm 54, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Of my life, he will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord. For it is good, even though strangers have risen against the writer of the psalm, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Psalm 54. Another picture of leave room for wrath is King David. Do you remember how much Saul wanted King David's life? Remember that? There's a giant chase scene in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, right? In one particular instance, Saul goes in a cave to relieve himself. Yeah? You remember the story? It's one of my favorite stories because, as a kid, he was relieving himself. But David had a chance to take Saul's life. What does he do instead? Takes a portion of Saul's garment, and then he feels bad about it, right? And David says, here's the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I... After he cuts him, it says, afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, David said to his men, the Lord forbid it that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed, the very same guy who's trying to kill him. So So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Okay? So as believers, leave room for wrath because that's God's job. That's his lane. We stay out of it. We as believers can place our lives, even with all the wrongdoings and injustices, in the hands of a capable and almighty God, because part of his plan is deep and personal care for you. Okay? And so is repayment of all those injustices that you experience. So A, leave room for wrath. What else are we to do? B, we are to do good. We are to do good. If he is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. By so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is important to note that as transformed people, our plan of action when we are wronged is not to just stop and do nothing. It is to actually do good to those who are wronging us. Right? And so for those of us who have a larger sense of personal justice like myself, I'm like, that sucks. But that's what the word has for me. Right? So to do good, we are not to be passive. We are to proactively do good. I want to address this difficult saying, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's hard. Like, what does that mean? You know what I mean? What does that mean? So at the end of the day, I'm not super sure. I will say something today, but you know, next week, Todd could change my mind at the drop of a hat, okay? It can mean a couple of things, and I'm going to give them both to you, and then I'm just going to tell you what I think. But again, I don't hold fast to it like with white knuckles, okay? So it could mean that by doing good to this person, that by heaping coals, he will feel the burning pangs of shame, right? And the end goal of that is to lead this person to repentance, especially if they have sinned. As transformed people, we recognize the seriousness of sin isn't that I have felt it. The seriousness of sin is that it has angered God Almighty. And so repentance is the way, okay? So feel shame, lead to repentance, okay? The other way to think about this heaping coals is that in the Old Testament, most, if not all, imagery using coal in this manner represents judgment to kind of work out in your mind, right? Because it's saying, do good to them, and then it'll be like heaping coals of judgment on their head, which is a little weird. But I think this is the case because what doesn't change in this passage is that vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. Okay, that part doesn't change. The way we react as transformed people, that's what changes. Instead of claiming it for myself, it's God's. Again, you could probably change my mind tomorrow. I'm not sure. All right. But the point is this, that we are not just to passively back away or ignore, but we are to proactively do good. Live our lives still as transformed people, even when wrong is done against us. Paul says a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to another and to everyone. But always seek. This is a sense of you will, as believers, so even in our moments of maybe heightened pangs of anger, our greatest desire is vengeance and retribution, there are still some things that are true, that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but we ought to use sober judgment, right? Even in these fits of rage, we are still to let love be genuine. We are still to abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor, right? Even in fits of rage, wives ought to submit to their husbands. Husbands ought to love their wives like Christ loved the church, right? Even when we feel angry, the church is still to come together, to sing songs, to teach and admonish one another, to build one another up. These are all true because we have been mercied upon, therefore I will show mercy. So we have leave room for wrath, do good, and lastly, one commentary reads, remember, God's anger is fiercer than yours or mine ever could be. Yet look what he does with it. He disciplines his people in order to bring us back. He rebukes in order to convict our hearts and turn us to repent. Our God ultimately poured out his wrath on Christ, unleashing his fury without restraint one time and one time only, so that those with whom he is angry might be restored. Remember Christ. Pastor Todd mentioned this passage last week in 1 Peter 2. It reads, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we look at our response and Christ's response. Yes, he did not revile in return. He did not threaten in return. The biggest difference is not merely the way he responded. The biggest difference is that when we are wronged, we are guilty still of our own sin. When he was wronged, he had no sin. So what should we as transformed people do? We should leave room for wrath, because that is God's space that he has saved for himself. We should do good proactively to those who are wronging us. And remember Christ. And we're going to do that. Brother Ming is going to come lead us in a time of communion.